You take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 21 and verses 5 through 19. Luke chapter 21. In the Pew Bible, this can be found on page 897. Luke chapter 21 and verses 5 through 19. Here Jesus begins at the prompting of his disciples to speak about the end times. What we'll learn this morning in part is that it's over a long period of time. It includes the days of Christ as post-ascension days of Christ as reigning over head of the church. We see a lot of what Jesus is talking about here occurring up until the time of the destruction of the temple. But it has a word to all ages. It's a call for an age of opportunity, perseverance, and testimony. So let's give attention. This is God's holy word. Luke chapter 21 and beginning in verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord now and ask his blessing upon our time in his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the word of God to our hearts and minds. We pray that we might understand the age in which we live in. We pray that we would live not for ourselves, but for the risen Savior, who is the King of Kings and the head of the church, even your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. The question that arises in the disciples' hearts at Jesus' reframe when they talk about the beauty of the temple has much contextually to say to us about this new age that was dawning in Christ coming to the physical temple in fulfillment of the prophet Malachi. The Lord will appear suddenly in his temple, but that transitioning period that was undergoing as Christ looked ahead to Good Friday, when that temple, that is his body, the tabernacle, as the Apostle John records it in John chapter 1 and verse 14, his own body would be destroyed and yet raised up in 3 days. What the disciples needed to know and what we need to know is that we are part of this age of opportunity now that Christ has been raised from the dead. It's an encouraging word, it's a preparatory word to the disciples. It's continuing the teaching that Jesus has been doing all along for the better part of the last year of his ministry, preparing them what it means to be a follower of him. The cost of discipleship, we might say. That if anyone would come after him, as he said in Luke 9:23, must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, Jesus said. And he's been speaking about that ever since, and as he continues to teach his disciples and prepare them, he's been doing so in view of the end of the week. You remember where we were in chapter 20 and verse 34 and following, when Jesus answered the Sadducees, and he spoke about this age, and then he spoke about that age. This age in which there is marrying and giving in marriage, procreation, the proclamation of the gospel so that all God's elect will be brought in. But in that age, the elect will have been brought in. The age of consummation, the eternal day in which God's people will be in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, dwelling forever with their Savior and Lord. Jesus has been preparing them for this, thinking about the times that lie ahead, the transitioning or passing from what some scholars call the scaffolding of the Old Testament, that purpose of the Old Testament to point saints of old and the saints of Christ's time to know the times in which they lived, that the Messiah has arrived. And all the Old Testament types and promises and sacrifice and shadows were ultimately giving way to the reality. The Messiah is here, and he's not only the Son of David, but he's the Son of God. The Lord has appeared in his temple. And all this is necessary for the disciples because the week that lies ahead would be a week of great upheaval. Those who had welcomed Jesus in the city of Jerusalem with hosannas and welcoming him as the descendant promised Messiah of King David, many of those same voices would be crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." And so Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's helping them to not see with physical eyes, but to see with spiritual eyes what is unfolding in their days. And what has unfolded in Christ's day and what continues to unfold in our day as followers of Christ. We too need to hear this word, that we live in the already not yet of consummation, of fulfillment yet not complete fulfillment. We live in this age of testimony and opportunity, and it's not an easy age to live in. And never was it a promise of the gospel that life would be easy. And so this word to us this morning is a word of encouragement. It's a word that fortifies us that our Savior is with us. He makes promises here that will help you to live each day for his glory. And we'll see this as we look at this portion of God's word in three parts. First of all, tearing down the scaffolds. And then secondly, living in an age of upheaval. And then thirdly, and then lastly, seizing the opportunity. And so first of all, let's look at verses 5 through 7, tearing down the scaffolds. The apostles and the disciples are following closely to Christ. They're apparently walking out of the temple, and a number of them look up at the temple and see the glory of this structure. They look at it and they speak of it and they point Jesus to it to see what he would say about it. Notice this in verse 5. While they were talking about the temple, they saw how beautiful it was in its stones and the gifts. That's what the votive means. Those who had given gifts to further its glory, if you will. This temple consisted of many buildings in the time of Herod, and it was quite a wonder. There was no structure like it in the ancient world at that time of such glory and magnificence. We know from our studies in Ephesians, the temple of Diana or Artemis, but it's the spectacular glory of this building, as we'll see in a moment, and how it was adorned that drew such attention and admiration, even for the enemies of Herod, who spent so much of his own time and energy in building it up. And so they point themselves to this, point Jesus to the temple, and are looking for a response. And let me just say a couple things by way of William Hendrickson and his commentary, just what they were looking at. First of all, the vastness of the temple. Now, we're all in a structure. This is not a temple. I call it a sanctuary. It's not necessarily a sanctuary, but it is in our American adoption of that word. But you see the height. You see the depth. You see the width. You know, there's a fellowship hall. It doesn't take long to survey our church building here in Fairlawn. But it would have taken you, if you were back there in the time of Christ, around 33 A.D., a lot of time, nor would you even have been able to, due to the restrictions, to survey the temple, for it was vast. Consider this, how large, and picture this in your mind as we sit in this building that could be placed in the temple compound itself. From east to west, or northwest, the temple complex increased in height. From the court of the Gentiles, we looked at that when Jesus said, "You're making my house a house of robbers." It was the court of the Gentiles. From the court of the Gentiles to that of the court of the women, there was an ascent of 14 steps. From there to the court of Israel, a rise of 15 steps. Got this, boys and girls? You got this, everyone? They're going on a hike of sorts. A few more upward steps would bring one to the priest's court, and 12 more to the entrance of the sanctuary. Now, I'm not doing the math. Maybe you're doing the math, some of you. But that's quite a lot of steps. If you're not in walking or step climbing shape, you'd be already pretty much out of breath just to get to the sanctuary. It soared high above the vast court of the Gentiles. Josephus said this, "Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits, which is about 67 feet in length." Length. And 5 cubits, 7.5 feet in height, like an NBA center playing basketball, that high, and 6 in breadth, said Josephus. Some of the stones cut that size and magnitude. The sanctuary, moreover, occupied the most elevated ground, and it was buttressed by very formidable substructures. Its height was no less than 60 feet compared to the 45 feet of the Temple of Solomon. So it was actually a far greater temple structure than Solomon. And it was because it was Herod who built it up over a period of many years. To this should be added another 60 feet for the upper chamber that covered the entire sanctuary. The whole temple, with the exception of the porch, was covered with gabled roof of cedar wood. In other words, this vastness, as Hendrickson says, was meant to magnify the glory of God and to remind man of his littleness. It had that purpose in its original construction. And as for its beauty, listen to this. Josephus, the historian, no fan of Christianity, or even he was actually a traitor of sorts to the Roman authorities, but a recognized historian, Josephus, spoke of the beauty of the temple. "The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. For the exterior being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery, like fire, a flash that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching stranger, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain." Must have been pretty impressive. For the pilgrims, particularly during this week of Passover, to come to the city of Jerusalem was ultimately to have their eyes led to the glory of the temple. It was covered in gold. And where it wasn't covered in gold, there was white marble. An extremely expensive, elaborate construction and architecture. And as Hendrick says, the beauty of it originally and its original design was conducive to worship. To worship the Lord in His, the beauty of the Lord in His temple, as David would say in the Psalms. Well, what was its purpose? Its purpose ultimately is clearly stated by Solomon in his construction of the first temple, but also for this temple. We need not minimize that it was Herod's temple. Remember what Jesus said to his parents back in Luke chapter 2, I must be in my Father's house. And so all the purposes of the original temple, and then the reconstruction of the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Herod's elaborate expansion of it, was for these purposes too. To show the glory of God, the smallness of man, the beauty conducive to worship, but also for its ultimate purpose. Solomon stated in 1 Kings 8:13, I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling. Now, if you've been reading your Bible read-through with McChain's Bible read-through, you're in Ezekiel chapter 9 this morning. I was, and took note that Ezekiel 9, that the temple of Solomon's day was for every other purpose than the glory of God. It was a place of perversion, of corruption, of idolatry. And the Lord was not going to dwell there anymore. And Ezekiel and the Spirit saw the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. But it was originally for that person, purpose, to be the meeting place for sinners to meet a holy God, a dwelling place of God itself. And so that purpose had long since been given way to idolatry. Hendrick says of Jesus' response, as we see, notice in verse 6, as for these things, Jesus replies, which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. When he had cleansed the temple, it did not result in repentance. And so instead of cleansing, ultimately destruction would come upon that temple. It was deja vu all over again. 586 B.C., the prophet Jeremiah, all his prophecies of calling the people to repent, to turn for their sins, to avert the destruction, all those calls to repentance were not heeded. They did not receive the prophetic word. And God allowed Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's armies to destroy the temple. And it would happen all over again. It would be 70 A.D. when Jesus' prophetic word would come true. And he speaks in hyperbole. You might know this, that the portions of the wall there in Jerusalem to this day, there's a one wall at least still partially standing. But the utter destruction of this massive building would take place. The Jewish people would be judged. Over 1 million people, historians teach us, died in the destruction and siege of Jerusalem between 66 A.D. and 70. And Jesus' words came true. They did not repent. And nevertheless, as Hendrickson says, he says this, referring to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, that the Lord in his wrath remembered mercy. Over the ruins of the earthly temple, another temple was being established. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. That of Christ's body, again, John 2:20, the church consisting of both Jew and Gentile. Doom came at last in 70 A.D., but even that sentence of doom opened the door to blessing, and this for both Jew and Gentile. And throughout the ages, the ancient prophecies would be going into fulfillment, that all nations would ultimately come to worship the Lord in His splendor, not in a geographical location, but in a person. Again, if you're in the adult Sunday school, we've been studying this in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus Christ is our peace, in whom Jews and Gentiles have become one man, And we are a manifestation of that this morning, brothers and sisters, worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, even as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "We will not be in Jerusalem nor on this mountain, but we will worship in the place and in the person of Jesus Christ." And that's what we see here. This is what the scaffolds of the Old Testament pointed to. Ultimately to the coming of the Lord Himself, the reconciliations of sinners with their Creator through the Redeemer, the Messiah King who would bring about that reconciliation. These tearing down of the scaffolds was ultimately for the erection of the temple of the living God, the Holy Spirit indwelling us that we might be the body of Christ. And then when the question that quickly arises in the disciples' mind is, when will this take place? And this is what we see next, Jesus ministering to them. How are we to live in a time of upheaval, living in a world of upheaval? Notice this in verses 7 through 12. "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Now, these are good disciples. They knew their Old Testament. There was always an expectation in the prophets of when things would happen, but what would be the accompanying signs to let us know? Craig Keener in his IVB Old Testament commentary says this: "Old Testament prophets often grouped events together by their topic rather than their chronological proximity. And Jesus in this discourse does the same. He addresses two separate questions, the time of the temple's destruction and the time of the end." Notice what Jesus says in verse 8. "See to it," right away a warning. Jesus has been preparing his disciples. Don't be like the scribes in their hypocrisy. That's what we saw last week. Now he warns them against false teachers, false prophets, false Christ. "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them." And then Jesus explains why. "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Now, it did not follow immediately in the times of his disciples. The destruction did, eventually in 70 AD. But the coming of Christ, we still await. It does not follow immediately. And then he continued in verse 10, he's saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay hands upon you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors." And notice, "for my name's sake." For my name's sake. Now again, as Philip Ryken in his commentary said, we need to look at and read Luke chapter 20 with bifocals. I wore bifocals for 30-some years. If you have bifocals, you knew how they work. I could look down and read the Word of God, but then I can look back and look at our bulletin board and see what's the newest post on there. Not really from this distance, unless I had eagle eyes. But we're to do so also with what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about the whole history of the new church, of the age of the church. There'll be wars, there'll be nations rising against nation, kings versus kingdoms. In one commentary, there was one guy who compiled 100 separate wars over a 300-year period taking place. It's always been the case. And so Jesus is saying that the end is not coming immediately. But then going down to the lower lens of the bifocal, he says to his own disciples, and not necessarily to us in our day, in verse 12, that you will face persecution. They will lay hands on you, persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. I noticed the language there of synagogues. Keener in his commentary says synagogues were local places, yes, of public assembly, but they also were a place, natural place for hearings and public discipline. Sometimes discipline was administered in the form of flogging. Under second century rules, this meant 13 harsh strokes on the breast and 26 on the back. Prisons were usually holding places until a trial rather than places of punishment. Punishments include execution, enslavement, banishment, confiscation of property, and so forth. And we know this took place. The book of Acts bears witness to it. A man named Saul participated in this. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Jesus says, this is what will take place for those who are following me. Do not be surprised. Don't go after false teachers that say, I'm here already. That's been the case throughout the ages. The 19th century saw the rising up of many cults, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. But even in our days with Brother Camping and the demise of Family Radio, 1994, I was a Christian for 1 year. And all of a sudden at work, I had one of my brothers, one of my coworkers who was a Christian saying, did you hear about Brother Camping? And now I didn't think at that time that Christ was coming. And of course he put a question mark, if you know the cover of his book, 1994 question mark. But 1994 came and went and the Lord did not return. And of course he picked another date. But this has been a sad occasion for different so-called prophets for 2,000 years. Jesus said, don't be misled. Don't follow them. But at the same time, be prepared. For my name's sake, you will face persecution. For my name's sake, you could be very well imprisoned. Apostle Paul ultimately knew this of himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he did meet Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was one who would suffer greatly for his testimony of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times. And yet he persevered. How did he persevere? Well, he persevered in testimony. He persevered before kings. He would go before King Agrippa II. There would be kings who would ultimately be persecuting the church. It was King Agrippa I who would kill James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. All these things took place. Paul himself would go before Caesar in the book of Acts, all for his namesake. And yet Christ himself is the one who prepared and also made promises. In order for us to be able to give a testimony, Christ said, I will be there to enable you to persevere under such upheaval. Living in a world of upheaval by ourselves is a scary proposition. The pressures of living life for Christ, the pressures of being a peculiar people, of not following the course of the world, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that's our calling, to be as those who have been with Jesus Christ. But the only way that is if Christ would be with us. And so in order to seize the opportunity in this age of opportunity, as we see in our last point, Christ has to be with us. Notice how he brings this out in verse 13. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. All these things. Yes, for Paul and the apostles and the early church, persecution came. Many lost their lives in the ensuing centuries. It was the age of the martyr until the time of Constantine. But also for us, all these things take place so that we might have an opportunity. What is that opportunity? Well, Jesus says in verse 13, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourself. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. This is the opportunity to speak the words Christ by His Spirit would enable us to speak. To bear witness that salvation is found in no other name given to us under heaven. To bear witness that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. And that He is Lord of Lords. And that this world is a world of upheaval. This is a world of wars and rumors of wars. And this is a world that's coming to a destructive end. Not just the temple, but this whole world will be consumed in fire. And so we have a message. We have a message of grace. As the Apostle Paul said to the church of Thessalonica, flee the wrath to come. Fly for refuge to Jesus Christ, who bore God's wrath on the cross for our sins so that we would not face condemnation, but that we might be welcomed as sons and daughters, that we would be part of the body of Christ, the church of the living God. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Thomas Edison said about opportunities, most people miss opportunity because it is dressed in overalls and looks like work. Now, Thomas Edison, to the best of my knowledge, was not a Christian, but it gets at why the idea of opportunity scares many of us. It scared the early church. Remember where they were on the day of Pentecost? They were hiding in the upper room praying, according to Christ's instruction, but they were no supermen of evangelists and such, ready to go forth. They had scattered when the shepherd was struck in fulfillment of Zechariah 13. It was the women who stayed with Jesus. It was the women who came to his grave and seen him as resurrected. Now, the need to be endowed by the boldness of the Holy Spirit is our need, just as the early church and apostles. Winston Churchill said this, and probably put his finger on why most of us have difficulty in seizing the opportunity. Churchill said this, a pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity. That's kind of me by nature. An optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty. Now again, this is not slogans to put up in your bedroom or above your kitchen table. No, we need to seize the opportunity in view of Christ as raised from the dead. That's what enabled the Apostle Paul to receive 5 times 39 lashes. He saw Christ as raised from the dead, as having overcome sin or sin and misery, having brought light and life to eternity. It was that gospel that transformed Paul's life and transformed the apostles to be not weak and shrinking back, to be filled with boldness on the day of testimony. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, the one who denied Jesus 3 times, there he is testifying that Jesus is Lord in Christ to those who had only earlier crucified the Lord of glory. How are we ultimately to bear witness and to give testimony? How, when things will eventually crowd in on us by the world, the persecutions, how will we stand up in that day? Well, it's as we meditate upon what Christ has done for us, as represented here by the bread and the cup, the love of God in Christ towards his enemies, that will enable us to bear witness and give a testimony. And notice that it's not in and of your own strength. It's not that you need to go to seminary. But as you meditate upon the gospel and the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ makes here in verse 15, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. This is what Jesus said back in Luke chapter 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. It's through the enablement of your captain and your king and your Lord, Jesus Christ, that you will be able to bear witness, to give a testimony, not in some future time, but even now. The opportunity, this is the age we live in, brothers and sisters. Nations are rising up against nations. This very nation is in upheaval. The Church of Jesus Christ is at a crucial point in its history. Or how are we going to respond? Are we going to close our doors and shade our windows and just huddle up and wait for the second coming? Or are we going to live in this age of opportunity and seize the day for Christ, for his namesake? to know the Savior and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us as he enables us by the Holy Spirit to have a word to say in season and out of season. And to do so at all costs. Notice this in verses 16 through 19. We will be betrayed within families. There'll be hostilities. Are we surprised? Not only at Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner do we hear hostilities, but there's problems within our families. Those who are believers and those who are not. Notice what Jesus says. They will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. And yet, does Jesus contradict himself in verse 18? Yet not a hair of your head will perish. Well, the answer is no. The answer is not no, not at all. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And your life, brothers and sisters, is not just this life. For you belong to your Savior. Your only comfort, as Heidelberg question number one asks and answers, your only comfort in this life and the life to come is Jesus Christ, your faithful Savior. What Jesus is saying is not a contradiction at all, but that you will perhaps be martyred for Jesus Christ. But your life is not only exists of this world. As question number 43 of that same catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, asks, since then Christ suffered and died for us, why do we suffer and die? Our suffering, answer, and death is not satisfaction for our sins, but a subduing of the evil passions of our mortal bodies and dying to sin in this life, but an entering into eternal life. Leaving behind the corruption which cleaves to our flesh as it is in this present world. There is an age to come. And that's your citizenship ultimately. And so do not fear about your life in this life. Your Heavenly Father has written your name in the book of life. And Christ in his death and resurrection has secured a place in his kingdom for all eternity. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, the Apostle Paul will write in Romans 8. Neither things present nor things to come, nor a sword or famine. Nothing in this life, even the taking of your life, if God so would call some of you to the mission fields of the Middle East or Africa, and Lord would take you home, and your blood would be the seed of the church, you have that promise that your life is in the hands of your Heavenly Father, and you would immediately be ushered into the glory and the presence of your Savior. All because Christ himself faced this onslaught himself. He faced the upheaval. He faced the gnashing of teeth. He faced ultimately the crucifixion so that we might not face eternal damnation. All that Daniel prefigured, the promise of resurrection life is yours if you are in Christ. If you are resting in him. If you have found your refuge in him. And if you are living for him. Not conditionally. But as a testimony that you belong to him. Is that your testimony? Or is there something else? What are you living for? Are your eyes shielded to the reality, the age of opportunity that is ours? And are we as a church at Grace OPC seizing that opportunity? Well, if our eyes aren't on that, it needs to be refocused and reoriented to Christ and him crucified and raised for our sins, as exalted at the right hand, as sitting at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made his footstool. And as we have been given that great commission to go forth with that gospel, to give a testimony that enemies like we were enemies are now made friends through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, a living God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for perseverance, not to gain our earthly lives, Lord. For what profits a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? But that we might gain eternity, that we might steadfastly walk upon that narrow path and enter through the narrow gate and find there within our blessed Savior, who is far more beautiful than an earthly structure, that we might long to see the glory and beauty of the Lord in the face of Christ. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would work such a longing in our hearts, that the things of this world would fade away, that we would give ourselves to the kingdom work that you've set before us, that we, Lord God, would give a testimony that by your Spirit and by our Savior giving us the words, we would refute those who come up against us, that we would have the wisdom of Christ. We would pray this for our good and your glory, for the glory of the body of Christ as it's expanded the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.